I'm reading today from John 13, 34, and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning. I'm CJ. And I'm really excited to share with you guys today. I think a lot of you know this is my first time up here talking like this, but I'm super excited. And so what I thought I'd do is start by telling you a little bit about myself, if you guys, a lot of you already know me, but if you don't. So I've lived in Portland since 2002. I say pretty much. I took a couple detours to California, but we're not gonna talk too much about that. That doesn't really count. And for some of you, that's going to seem like I've lived in Portland a really long time. But to others, it might feel like I'm still a newcomer. It's only been 22 years. And during that time, I've really lived within the city limits of Portland and really feel like I'm a Portlander. And I've been at Mosaic for a lot of that time, since about 2004, 2005. And so I've got a lot of friends here. But I've worked mostly in marketplace jobs. I went to college at Portland State, and for the past 14 years, I've worked as a lawyer. Before that, though, I was a lifeguard, I was a swim instructor, I was a camp counselor, I was an office assistant. So I worked just in kind of ordinary jobs. And a situation that I found myself in again and again during all those years and those jobs in school was when I was meeting someone, and I was having that first conversation where I would tell them in one way or another that I was a Christian. Not even really trying to share my faith like we talk about, just telling them that I'm a Christian, maybe that I went to church this weekend. I don't know, how do you guys do that? Why do you do it? How do you feel about it? I will tell you that for me, it's a pretty anxious moment. It's not something that comes really easily out of my mouth. And I'm not proud of that, right? I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. I'm not ashamed to follow Jesus. Why is this so hard for me to share with someone? And so I've thought about it, and often when you feel bad, and then you feel bad about feeling bad, it doesn't do you any good. So I've tried to think about why do I feel this way? And I've come up with at least one of the reasons that I think it's hard for me. And it's that in Portland, I think I have an idea of what this non-Christian person I'm talking to thinks it means when I say I'm a Christian. They have a meaning of that, and it's not super flattering. It's not something I feel like I want to be associated with, what they think of. I don't want them to think of me as one of those Christians, whatever that means to them. And as I say that, yikes, that doesn't feel good to say, but I want to be honest with you, that's a thing that happens. And I do think this passage in John has something to teach us about that. So before I get into the passage, I'm going to take a moment and have us pray. And I'm going to say, that passage that was up there, there was an extra verse 35 from some prior slide. And maybe I made a mistake when I made that slide, but it's just 34 and 35. So let me pray, and then we'll talk about the passage. Jesus, we love you, and we want to follow you. We want to do what you command. I pray that you would help us to learn from your word, and that you would help me to get out of the way of what you have for people to hear today. In Jesus' name. So before I read the passage, I'm going to set it up. This is John 13. John 13 is a gospel book. It's the story of Jesus. And this chapter is near the end, right? We've got this Bible up here. We're all the way this far through. And John 13 is towards the end of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. He's met during that time and gathered these 12 close followers, these disciples or apostles, and he's been telling them again and again what's going to happen to him. And they don't really get it. They don't really understand what's going to happen, but he's been trying to tell them. And then at the start of chapter 13, in verse 13:1, John writes, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So Jesus knows we're coming to the climax of this story. We're coming towards the end of his time on earth. So what does he do? He gathers these 12 followers, and they're in a meal in a room we call the upper room, right? They're in this space, they're eating dinner. And he gets up from that meal, and he's gonna wash their feet. And that's a sign of humility. That's the act of a servant or of a maid. We have heard the story, and sometimes we lose some of that context, but he's doing this service to them. And then he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And then Judas, the one who's going to betray him, gets up and leaves, and he continues to teach them. And that's where we get to this verse, John 13, 34 and 35, where he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So when I was getting ready for this, the first thing that jumped out to me about that passage was this new. What's new about this command, right? Like I said, we're this far through the Bible. We're still getting new commands. What's new about that? And I want to go on a little rabbit trail before I answer that question. Talking about what do you do when you come upon something like that in the Bible where you're thinking, that's weird, I don't get it, that seems out of place. Doesn't seem to fit. You might think the best thing to do is move along quickly. This is an important book, and I don't need to be messing around in there. Probably someone else has figured it out. I'm just going to put that aside, and I'll keep reading. And I really want to encourage you to do the exact opposite of that. I want to invite you to dig in. So first, figure out, why does it seem weird? You might find the answer by praying. It might be a place where something in your heart differs from what the text has to say, and God might walk you through that. But it might take some research. It might take more time than you have that day. But I still think those weird things are the most important things to focus on when we're reading the Bible. God can handle your honest inquiry. He's not afraid of you asking hard questions. And getting your answer, it might just take 10 minutes. It might take 10 years. And it might take more than time than you have in this lifetime. But I still think that truly engaging with the Bible means not just rushing past things like those cultural differences or those unexpected things that we find. That's a place where we can find a lot of richness and growth, and where I have found a lot of richness and growth in my time in the Word. So this verse, you've heard it, love one another, great. But what's that new? That was weird to me. This is well after Jesus has been teaching for years. He's taught that the greatest command is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when he does that, loving your neighbor is not a new command either. That's like all the way back here in Leviticus, is love your neighbor. So that's not a new command. He could have said, guys, I want to focus on this, an old command I'm repeating to you, love one another. But that's not what he does. He says it's a new command. So what's new about this? So the first place I looked and the first thing I think that's new is who he's talking to. We got to look at who he's talking to. He's talking to his followers. By the time Judas leaves, it's at least these 11 people. There might have been more people there, I don't know for sure, but there's at least those 11 men. And when we think about that love your neighbor, that old command, it had been interpreted in Leviticus to mean love your fellow Israelite, love the Hebrews that are near you, love the people who are in your tribe. And when Jesus talked about that passage, he talked about that's the story of the Good Samaritan. He's expanding this. He's saying, don't just love your fellow Israelite, love the people around you, love these people who are really pretty different from you. But within this room, you don't have Samaritans. You just have the people who are following Jesus. These are all Jewish people at this time. So you might think, well, nothing hard here, right? These are 12 best friends. They've got no trouble loving each other, right? They've been hanging out for 3 years. They wouldn't be there if they didn't love each other, if it wasn't easy. But I don't think that's true. I think that misses some of the things that we know about this group. So first, we've got a couple sets of brothers in this room. I have a brother and a sister. And I think your siblings can be some of the hardest people to love. They are so like you, and they are so different from you. And they know exactly how to get under your skin. And despite the fact that you're so similar, sometimes they make really different choices. So you've got that dynamic here, that maybe there's some hard love between these brothers. Then you've got another dynamic. You've got some competition here. In Luke 9, we know an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. So they've got these fights amongst themselves about status. Who's going to be the best in this kingdom to come? Who's going to be the best in this world that they think Jesus is going to establish? And that's what they care about. So there's that conflict. They want to be important. But that's not the only difference. In this room, we have Matthew, who's called the tax collector, and we have Simon the zealot. So I want to talk about what those two things mean. Matthew as a tax collector tells us something about him. That's his job. Maybe you hear that I'm a lawyer and that tells you something about me. This is telling us something about Matthew. Taxes are collected by the government now and then. And at that time, the government was the Romans. And the Jewish people were not happy that the government was the Romans. This was not the way they thought things should be overall. So by being a tax collector, Matthew had aligned himself with this oppressive, sometimes abusive power that is just not in line with what Jewish people thought was God's plan for their place and for their people. Then, to make matters worse, the implication of being a tax collector is that the way you make your living is by overcharging people. So you're taking advantage of the Jewish people, not just by giving what's owed to the government, but by taking more. So he's taking part in that oppression, maybe. That's what it looks like to others. A few weeks ago, Dave was preaching on Matthew 18 about conflict resolution. And you might remember towards the end of that passage, how are you supposed to treat someone who doesn't repent, who doesn't respond to this process? Well, you're supposed to treat them like a tax collector. And that means some things. To many Jewish people at this time, Matthew would be seen as a traitor. He's not on their team. So that's Matthew on one hand as part of this group. And then on the other hand, you have Simon the zealot. We don't know quite as much about Simon as we do about Matthew. But one possible interpretation of him being called Simon the zealot is that he's a member of this political group called the Zealots. And they're people who believe that it's the duty of the Jewish people to overthrow Rome, to overthrow that government, to take back the land that God has given the Jewish people for the Jewish people. And that's not going to happen in an easy way, right? This reestablishment of the Jewish kingdom that they want, it doesn't happen through a free and fair election of democracy. They didn't have mail-in ballots in that time and place. So they're planning to do it potentially with violence, right? So this is not some small political disagreement about administrative policy, tax rates, about Medicare reimbursement terms. That's not what this is about, right? One of these men has decided, I'm aligning with the powers that be, the people who really have the power in this society. I'm going to follow the civil law. And that might mean that I don't follow the Jewish law anymore. That's what he's decided to do. And the other has said the exact opposite. My plan is to work against the civil law, to try to follow what I think God's called us to, the Jewish law, to plan to overthrow your employer, right? These are beliefs, but they manifested into action for these men. They wouldn't have been called that if this was just something that they thought in their head, right? And their beliefs, when they take actions, those have consequences for themselves and for other people. These are beliefs that matter. It's not a minor difference that you could just skim over. I don't know how Matthew and Simon interacted day to day. I do think that if they'd met each other before they met Jesus, they probably would not have been friends. They would not have gotten along. They disagree about something that is, in fact, really important in their time and place. They probably disagree on religion, right? They disagree on politics. So that's one set of differences. I don't know all the differences between these 11 men who are in this room with Jesus at this point. I think there were probably other differences, personality differences. There were differences maybe about how they raised their children, about who they married, about the jobs that they did, how they prioritized their time and money. I think there were probably a lot of differences. But Jesus is telling them to love one another. And he's not saying this in a time when he's saying, once Matthew changes, then you should love him. Once Simon changes, then you should love him. No, he's saying to love one another right now, to the people who are there, who they are right then. Whether or not he thinks they should change their opinions, he's still saying that they should love one another. And I suspect that some of us here might be just as separated by politics or have just as different of opinions as those two men did about things that feel really important to us, about things that have a real effect on what we do and how we treat other people, right? We're coming into a time where that might get highlighted more. But Jesus doesn't say, find the people who agree with you, go to church with them, and love them. He says to love the other people who are in the room. And I think that applies both to that upper room and also to this room, to this church that we're in. We're in this series, and every series is about this koinonia, this idea that we are to love one another, how we're to treat one another as a body of believers. And this passage is really clearly about the people who are following Jesus and how we're to treat each other as fellow Jesus followers. And it doesn't just mean the easy people. It doesn't mean only the people who agree with you on infant versus adult baptism. It doesn't just mean love the people who agree with you on whether you're calling your leader reverend or father or pastor or elder. It doesn't mean only to love the people who agree with you on how to vote or whether to vote or not. The fact is, we actually don't need Jesus to command us to love the people that we like, right? People who like us are really easy to love. There's no need for Jesus to give us that command. We're going to do that naturally. The reason this is a command is because it's a little harder than that. I think this is a really high and difficult call. When you think about the other people who follow Jesus, that might make it even harder for you. Now, I don't want to say anybody in this room, nobody in this room is hard to love, but you can probably imagine someone somewhere who follows Jesus who might be harder for you to love. So who, I think, is something that's new about this. So the next thing that I think is new is how are we supposed to love these people? How do we do this? The word for love here is agape. That is a love word that means self-sacrificial, wholehearted, generous love. And that's the word that's used when we describe how God loves us, agape, and how we love God, same thing, that agape love. And Jesus confirms that this is about how God loves us. He says, love one another as I have loved you. So that gives us another clue. We can look at how Jesus has loved them. Like I said, this is towards the end of his ministry. We've got 3 years, we've got 4 books of the Bible talking about how Jesus was with these men. But we don't even have to look very far, right? In this room that he's teaching this in, he has loved them by washing their feet. He loved them in humility, in service, close up, right? It's hard to think of something that gets you closer to the gross parts of someone than washing their feet, right? Especially for these people. So he is right there with them, and he's loving them in a way that has stepped him down rather than up. It put him in a position that they would have seen as lower than him, lower than them. So that's one way. Next, throughout his ministry, we see that he has loved these men by calling them, by inviting them into relationship with them. He called each one. He spent hours and days and weeks and eventually years with them. They ate together. They slept alongside one another. They traipsed across the country. They had these conversations with people. He had private conversations with them. He spent time with them. He loved them by his presence with them. He didn't love them from far away where he couldn't experience their flaws, right? He knew them and he loved them close up, hour after hour. So he also loved them by forgiving them again and again when they would do wrong to him or to others. So throughout the Gospels, especially Luke, you might come away with the question of, why is Jesus hanging out with these knuckleheads? They do not come across as the smartest people in the room. They certainly aren't the most religiously educated people that Jesus interacts with. They are not the kindest people. They do not get his message. They don't get his parables. They don't get what he's telling them is going to happen. When children come to him, they shoo them away. When those in need of healing come after him, they push them away. They try to set up boundaries. They have this fight about who's the best. They discourage him when he tells them, this is the ministry I'm called to. They say, not that, Jesus. You're probably wrong about that. They're not getting it, right? But he sticks with them, and he forgives them. He calls them back to the truth again and again throughout this story. And that's one of the ways he loves them. And then we know that Jesus loves them in what he's about to do. And we know he knows it when he says this, right? He knows it's about time for him to go to the Father. He knows what's going to happen next. He's loving them by dying on the cross. He's going to be the sacrifice to secure the forgiveness of their sins. That's one of the ways he's planning to love them. So this command that he's giving them to love one another, it's not a command to like each other. It's not a command to be polite to one another. It's a call to truly love one another sacrificially, humbly, in service, close up, in a real personal relationship. That's a really high call, right? Maybe that's not really what Jesus meant. Later on, though, in this chapter, he says it again. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So again, this is not just something that he said one time, and we can be like, I'm not sure if he really meant it. I think he really meant it. I think he really was calling us to this really high standard of loving sacrificially. Now, when you hear that, when you hear that that Jesus is asking you to lay down your life for your friends, it can be easy to agree to do something big, hypothetically, for someone that you don't actually know right now. We're not mostly going to be in the situation where we are actually asked to die for one another. Very few of us in this room are going to have that opportunity or that choice to make. And even if we did, our death is never going to serve the true purpose of Jesus' death, right? We aren't the sacrifice for the sins of others. But I think it's too easy to love hypothetical people in a hypothetical situation and never see or interact with those people, never actually be asked to do that. So I wanted to think about what you might actually have to give up in 2024 in Portland to love one another wholly in relationship. And I'm gonna list some things that I thought of that I've had trouble with over the years that came up to me. They might not apply to you. I don't know all the situations you've been in. I don't want you to feel judged by this, but I just want you to think about the real on-the-ground sacrifices that we actually have to make sometimes to love one another this way. So one of the first things I thought of was giving up that luxurious weekend morning where you sleep in and you stay in your pajamas till noon and instead get up and get ready and come to church, right? I don't miss very many things about the pandemic, but there are some mornings when I miss that ability to just open up my laptop in bed at 9:45 and eat breakfast and watch church, right? And that's not necessarily always the hardest thing about coming to church. Many years ago, sometimes walking into church felt to me like walking into a party I was not invited to. I didn't grow up in the church. This was not a place that immediately felt comfortable to me. There may have been times for you, and there have been times for me, when coming to church felt like one of the hardest things I did all week. It might feel like a sacrifice to be uncomfortable while you stand around during that greeting time if you don't know people. But I think showing up and meeting people and being with people is one of the first steps to loving people close up. You just can't do that unless you get close up with people. Now, on the other hand, you might say, that's not what I ever did on my Sunday mornings. To you, it might mean the sacrifice of giving up that extra 2 or 4 hours of work you could get done on a Sunday morning, whether that's paid work or housework or yard work. You could feel like, if I just put in that little bit of extra time today, then I can get ahead. Maybe I'll get that promotion. Maybe I'll get that raise. Or my week would just be a little bit easier if I could do these things on Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night instead of going to a group, right? When I first started coming to Mosaic, I came to the evening service. And one of the reasons I did that is that on Sunday morning, I got up and I went to the office for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, right? So that I could get things done to try to get ahead. So I understand that temptation of saying, if I just work a little bit harder, this will make a difference. Do I really have to be there? Do I really have to spend time on these relationships? Do you really have to sacrifice some financial benefit to love your fellow believers in relationship? I think you might. I think that's one of the things that you might be asked to do, to give up your life for one another. Now, it might be something smaller. It might just be your convenience that you sacrifice. It is inconvenient to offer to care for someone's kids so they can take a break. It's inconvenient to plan your week so that you can show up for a group. When you have to meal plan, you have to shift your usual plans. It's inconvenient to drive to someone's house on a weeknight to pray together, to support one another, to study God's word. I will tell you, when I'm working from home, it can feel really inconvenient to put on outside clothes and shoes and drive to a place to engage with people. And when I'm working from home and I've been on Zoom for 6 or 7 hours, it also doesn't feel that great to hop on a Zoom meeting to pray with people, to talk about Jesus' word, to support one another. Those are not always the most convenient or most fun things. And I'll say, I think loving one another, it can even be downright unpleasant. You might join a group, decide, I'm committed to loving these people, and then find out that some of them are a little annoying. They might pick a book or a study that you would never pick. And you might find as you get to know them that some of these people have beliefs or they've made choices that you really disagree with. You do not think they've done the right thing. Or on the other hand, the meeting might just be someplace where parking's a hassle, right? I think we've all had those times when we're trying to be in a group and there's just so many little things that stand between us and getting into this group. Those are some of the sacrifices you might have to make. You might sacrifice some of your pride or some of your status by loving Christians even when other people in your life think that they aren't worthy of love or respect or your care. You might make choices to value your love of one another, your commitment to community, above your job or your time or your success. And as people see you do that, they might say, what a ridiculous choice this person's making. I think less of them because of that. You might give up some of that status. And then, as you get close to these people, they might hurt you. They might make mistakes that are directed at you. And you might have to forgive these people you've decided to love, even though they've hurt you in one way or another. Now that list, I think that makes it sound awful, right? I'm not selling you on being in Christian community, right? I really believe that if you choose to follow this command, if you choose to dive deeper into relationships, if you choose to love your fellow believers, you are going to find yourself happier. You're going to find yourself with more joy in your relationship with God and with others. But I also don't want to pretend it's easy. I don't think Jesus did that, and I don't think we have to do that. Relationships can be really hard. I don't know exactly what opportunities God or your fellow Christians are going to give you to sacrificially love each other this week or this month or this year. This whole sermon series kind of guides us through various ways that you can do that by loving one another. But what I'd encourage you to do is instead of thinking of the big hypothetical sacrifice that you are going to make someday to love one another, that you think about the little sacrifices that you could make right now when you have the chance to love the people that are actually around you. So what's new about this who, how we're doing it, and then I think there's a third new thing. We have a why. Why are we doing this? Jesus tells us why we have this command. So the Jewish men in this room listening to Jesus, they would have been familiar with commands. A whole chunk of this first chunk of the Bible is a list of commands. There are a lot of specific commands about sacrifices and cleanliness, relationships, body modification, rules about what you eat and rules about what you wear. What's the reason for all those commands? If you've been doing our Bible reading app and you read through Leviticus, you might think, there's a lot of rules here, and they don't make a lot of sense to me. But if you read through, you'll get the message at some point that one common reason for all these rules is to set these people apart, to make them different from the people around them, for them to stand out from the other people who were near them. This difference communicates to those people that you, as a follower of the God of the Bible, you were different. You were following a different God than the other peoples around you. This God of Abraham, this God of the Bible, if you follow him, you have notably different behavior than the people around you. Whether that's circumcision, not eating certain things, there was a real difference between what the Jews did and what the Romans did, both in this New Testament time and before. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. Love one another as I have loved you, and by this everyone will know that you follow me. Love one another sacrificially as I have loved you, and that's how people will know you. That's how you'll stand out. That's how you'll be different. And I think that explains the reason that Jesus is asking us to love people who might be harder to love, in a way that's harder for us to do. Loving people who are like you and who agree with you in a casual, offhand, convenient way that doesn't set you apart, that doesn't make you different from anyone else. Christians like to think that we're different, that we're so much more loving. But all over Portland, there are groups of people who are loving people who agree with them in ways that are convenient for them. Whether that's their kickball team, their soccer team, their book club, the political group they're a part of, that's happening all over town. And then, less often, I think you'll find people who are being truly generous and sacrificial and not just loving one another conveniently with people who they agree with and people who they like. And sometimes you'll see people loving someone who they don't agree with or who they don't like or who they wouldn't spend time with in a way that increases their status. Look at me. Look at how generous I am. Look at how kind I am to these people who don't agree with me. Jesus isn't giving us any one of those options. He's saying he wants you to love differently. He wants people to know you because of how sacrificially and completely you love these other different people who are following him. So yikes, that's asking a lot, Jesus. You're asking me to love your other followers, including those who have opinions that I think are totally wrong, who make choices I disagree with. And not just by saying, yes, I love them. I mean, I'm never gonna talk to them, but I love them. No, you're asking me to love them close up and in relationship with a love that benefits them wholly in the way that you have loved me, so much so that other people in this city, other people in my life, identify that as different. That's a really high call. That's a little harder than when I first read this passage and said, great, we're just gonna love one another. I got the easiest passage of the whole sermon series. So I gotta tell you, I don't think that Christianity in America as an institution is doing a great job of this. I don't think within Portland or within America, within the world, I don't know that we're known by our love. I don't know that that's what we're known by. And I think that's a part of that reason I feel that discomfort when I'm telling someone that I'm a Christian, right? Christians are just not known by their love to the people in Portland. And here's what I want to say. I want to say, shame on you, you other bad Christians who aren't doing a good enough job making sure my reputation is good, right? But when I say that, and I hope you feel it too, I feel a little twist in my gut. I don't think it's very loving to not want to identify with those other Christians. To judge and disdain them is not loving them. That's not how Jesus loved me, and that's not how Jesus loves them. Through the years, I have done many, many things that would embarrass Jesus, that would make him not want to be identified as that person with CJ. But Jesus loved me. Jesus died for me anyway. So I think we're called to that higher standard. Paul mentioned that one of the New Testament analogies we have again and again is that we're a body of believers and that we're not interchangeable. When we refuse to love someone who's serving a different role in the body, who's different, we're not respecting that. We're not loving that part of the body in the way that Jesus loved us. So that should motivate us, right? That's enough. Jesus did this. Jesus loved me. I'm going to love those people. Even with that in mind, I think this is too hard. It feels really hard. Jesus actually knew that we were not going to succeed in doing this on our own. But he didn't plan to leave us on our own to do it. In another couple of chapters in John, Jesus says, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So Jesus is saying, I'm planning to send you the Holy Spirit to guide you, for you to rely on in doing this hard thing that I'm asking you to do. This is an impossible call to us. We literally cannot love people as well as Jesus did. And I think that's kind of the point. If we only love those people who are easy for us to love in a way that's easy for us to do, that doesn't require us to rely on God to do it. It doesn't reveal anything different to the world. It doesn't glorify God at all if we just love the easy people in the easy way. The impossible nature of this command is what allows the Holy Spirit to show up in us and for us, to allow God to reveal himself to the world through us. Not by how great we are at loving, but by how great he is. So that brings us to kind of the next part of this chapter. What about when we fail? In the next verses, Jesus has a conversation with Peter where he says, "Peter, you're going to disown me." And Peter says, "No, definitely I'm not." And Jesus says, "You're going to disown me 3 times in one night. Just you wait." He doesn't quite say that. But he knows they're going to fail. If you read through that New Testament, the reason there's all those body analogies is so much of what happens after this is tough conflict between people about how to follow Jesus and how to love one another well. It's not a surprise to Jesus that this is hard for us. So he knows it. And then he goes on to explain the sacrifice that he's going to make because of our failures. He is going to cover up our sins and failures by dying on the cross, right? He is there, and this is the part of the story where he shows them the first communion, right? He sets up the new covenant. He breaks that bread and says, "This is my body. I'm sacrificing it for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is my blood. Take this in remembrance of me." He invites us to accept the sacrifice that he's made to receive his forgiveness for our failure to follow his commands that we've done before, that we're going to do again. So if you're sitting there feeling like you've failed to love other people following Jesus well, the first thing I can say is join the club, right? I'm there too. But remember that Jesus offered you his love anyway. He invites you to accept it, to repent, to go forward with love. And I'm inviting you to the same today. Love one another well. Rely on the Spirit to empower you to do that. When you fail, repent, seek forgiveness, accept Christ's sacrifice, and ask for God's help to try again. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have the band, and you guys can come and take communion. Jesus, we do love you, and we know that we have failed to keep your commands. We want to love one another, and we need your help to do that. I pray that you would be with us this week, this year, as we go forward, so that we could be a part of glorifying you through your help in following this difficult command. In Jesus' name, amen.